Well, as you may remember, we're in the midst of a mini-series as we've taken a bit of a break here at the beginning of the year from our series in the book of Exodus to look at Ephesians 6 and spiritual warfare as sort of a rallying cry at the beginning of the year for us as Christians and what we should be doing, a perspective-giving series to remind us again of what we face and of the resources available to us. And we're in part three of that. I think I announced at the beginning of the series that it would be a three-part series, but if I haven't mentioned before, it's going to be four parts. So we'll finish it next week, not because we didn't finish a sermon, as sometimes is the case, but because I decided that the last sermon, the last part of this passage, deserved a sermon all its own. So you'll see that next week. But today we want to concentrate on verses 16 and 17, the last three pieces of the armor, at least as explicitly mentioned by Paul here. But we will read again the entire passage to get the context once again before us as we read verses 10 through 20 of Ephesians chapter 6. I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And once again, I will exhort you to listen with your minds and your hearts as well as your ears, because this is the Word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Everyone who's been a member of our church for any length of time knows that I love Andy Griffith. And there's an episode of Andy Griffith that puts us right where we need to be as we consider the passage before us today. In this episode, there's a man who is, at the beginning of the episode, is being pressured because he needs to pay taxes, property taxes, on his house, but he doesn't have the means at present to do so. And although for some people would be given some grace and some time, this house is a bit of an eyesore, and the city council really wants to bulldoze the house, and so they tell Andy that he needs to press this and evict the man so that they can take the property and can do away with this eyesore in the community. And in the process of delivering the message to this man, and in the process of eviction, this man becomes aware that he is in possession of a city bond
that is over almost 100 years old, that promises that he can cash that has matured, and that the city of Mayberry owes him over $1 million. And he was unaware of it, and then so the roles are reversed, and he is pressuring the city, pay up. He's put in a different position. The thing that's remarkable about that is something that is true in other cases as well. You've probably heard stories like this. When a person has resources of which they're unaware, and because of the failure to take advantage of those resources, they suffer needlessly. And such is the case with our resources as Christians. Now, you may remember that in our first two messages in the sermon, we looked at, first in the first part of this passage, the context of spiritual battle, the nature of spiritual battle, and the fact that we are engaged in a struggle, and our enemies in the struggle, which are Satan and the spiritual forces that are at his disposal. This is a spiritual battle. And then last week we saw how, as we began to look at what God has given us to engage in this struggle, which is mostly, for the most part, except for the last message that we'll talk about next week, the last resource, is discussed under the figure of armor and pieces of armor. We noted last week that the first three pieces of the armor that we see in verses 14 and 15 have to do with things that relate to our position as Christians, things that are already true of us, that are true of us as Christians, that we need to take to heart. And putting on the armor is remembering and applying, appropriating these things that God has already provided for us. You notice the tense of the verbs there is having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace as shoes for our feet. And so these have to do with things that are already true of us as Christians, realizing these things, appropriating these truths. And we talked about each one of those in detail last week. If you're just coming into this series, please remember you can access any of these messages on our sermon audio link. And you can go back and listen to those so that you catch up. I think it's worth doing that as the passage is somewhat cumulative. But today we come to these last three pieces of the armor as listed. And you'll notice that here they are dealt with as things that we need to do. Now, appropriating the truths and our position in Christ is something we do. But here it's more active. It has to do not so much with things that are already true of us, but with utilizing what's available to us as Christians. And so in verse 16, Paul talks about how in all circumstances, what are we to do? We're to take up various things. And so he says then, in the first, three things that we need to take up, that we need to utilize as Christians. So the question, as we look at this passage, I'd like to consider today is this: to focus our minds on what we're talking about here. The question is this: how should we actively use the resources we have to stand in our struggle as Christians? And you'll notice that command to stand is repeated, because the challenge is to face challenges. The assumption is that there are going to be challenges to us, and that those challenges tend to make us fall. They tend to make us falter. And so, how do we stand against these challenges? What I'd like to suggest to you today is that these challenges are what are commonly called trials. Now, when we think about trials, and I don't think I've ever preached through the book of James to this congregation, but James chapter 2, it's why we read from James chapter 2 earlier in our service today, because James chapter 2 is very relevant to this. James chapter 2 talks about trials. And when we think about trials, we often think about trials as distinct from temptations. So trials and temptations are a little different. But there in James 2, the same word is translated, trials and temptation, in various parts of the passage. And I don't think really that it should be. It's the same word in the Greek. And I think that James is talking about the same thing throughout that chapter. I don't think he just immediately stops in the middle of his discussion and starts talking about something different. And I think it's important to realize that because our understanding of trials somewhat, I think, often is more limited than it should be. We think of trials as difficult situations into which we come. So if I have a sickness or a disability of some sort, or if I'm at work and someone who works with me gets sick and I have to take over their job as well as mine, that's a difficult circumstance. That's a trial. Or if I have a difficult roommate in college, that's a trial, you know, or something like that. But I want to suggest that James defines for us what he means by trials, and he doesn't define them as difficult circumstances merely. James says, knowing that the testing of your faith, we read this earlier, when you face trials, rejoice, knowing that the testing of your faith develops steadfastness or perseverance. And so what I want to suggest is that the definition of a trial, as the Bible understands it, is that it is a testing of our faith. We face a trial whenever what we say we believe as Christians is challenged. We're challenged not to act in a way, and when it becomes difficult to act in a way that's consistent with what we say we believe is true as Christians, that's a trial. So we think, well, you know, if I enter into a difficult circumstance, that can be a trial in the biblical sense because it can tempt me to doubt the goodness of God. In that sense, it is a challenge to our faith. But likewise, we're facing trials in hosts of other situations that we don't recognize as trials. My favorite illustration is, let's say you're in college and you're taking a test and you're really worried about passing this test. And you go in to take the test, and the person who is the smartest person in the room, who knows all the answers, sits down right beside you within eyeshot of your desk. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to glance over and you're going to see what the answers are and then copy his answers? Are you going to cheat? You got the opportunity. That's a trial. We don't think of that thing like that as a trial, but that's a trial. You're facing a trial when you sit in a worship service and you hear God's word proclaimed, and you can either fall asleep or you can think about today's NFL playoff game, or you can concentrate on God's word. You know what God's word says. You ought to be listening. You ought to be thinking, engaged. But the fact that you're here constitutes a trial. It's a challenge to your faith. It's a challenge to what your faith says you ought to do as a Christian. This is a challenge. And so, really, life is full of this kind of challenge, isn't it? Our lives are lives of trials. And Satan uses our trials because he wants to use those trials to move us away from faith, to cause us not to believe God and to act on our unbelief rather than on our faith. Now, God, we read, also allows trials, and God has a different purpose in trials, and James talks about that. God's purpose in trials is to toughen us. God's purpose in trials is to put us in difficult situations that challenge our faith so that as we respond in faith, we develop spiritual calluses, as it were. You know how this works, right? Difficulty, adversity produces toughness. God's designed life that way. That's what happens. You want strong muscles? You provide resistance for your muscles. You do weight training. See, trials strengthen us in the providence of God. God has a different purpose for trials. God's trying to accomplish a different purpose in trials. And so, from one perspective, these situations can be viewed as temptations, but God's not trying to tempt us to evil. Satan is. Or they can be viewed as things that sanctify us from God's perspective and in terms of God's purpose. Now, that's the context into which we come as we are facing this struggle. It helps to clarify what the struggle is, and it also helps us to understand this armor. What God has provided, the resources that God's provided for us as Paul discusses them here. And so we need to see three things quickly as we move to answer that question. First, we need to see this, that we must thoughtfully address trials with resolute trust in God. We must thoughtfully address trials with resolute trust in God. Look at verse 16. Paul says first, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now he's talking about Satan. What are these flaming darts? Well, these are Satan's strategic attacks. How does Satan attack us? He whispers in our ears in the circumstances, here's what you need to do. You know what God says, but that's not really what's going to produce good things for you. If you want good things, if you want a good result, you need to disobey God. You need to go on this path. It's exactly what happened in the garden, right? Eat that fruit, because if you don't eat the fruit, you're sacrificing something, you're forfeiting something that's really good that God doesn't want you to have because God's not really good. Right? And that's really what all trials are. Satan gives us an alternate view. And when we sin because we really begin to believe that a path other than what God dictates is really going to be best for us. It's going to be better. And so he causes us to doubt the reality of what God has said. And because the effects of sin often are delayed, they're not always obvious immediately. It's not always immediately obvious the negative effects of extramarital sexual activity. In fact, it can be really fun for a while. We don't understand the penalty that we're paying when we engage in that activity apart from commitment, the commitment of marriage. Often it only becomes obvious much later. And that's how it is with so much of life. A lot of what God says is right, but it's counterintuitive to us as sinners. It doesn't seem to be right, right? In terms of what we can see. And so the flaming darts of the evil one, they're like flaming arrows because Satan shoots these little darts. No, what God said isn't true. This is what's true instead. This is what's true. And if we give that its head, it's like fire. It begins to spread. It spreads throughout our lives and eventually it destroys our lives. That's how sin works. It's like those images that the Old Testament gives us. It's like mildew that eventually rots the whole thing and begins. It's like a wasting skin disease that causes your skin to rot away eventually. You let it grow, you don't deal with it ruthlessly, and it grows and eventually it destroys. And so Paul's prescription here is take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. How do you deal with those darts? You meet them with faith right at the outset. You deal with them ruthlessly and you respond with faith. And remember, this is what Jesus did. In Matthew 4, we read of Jesus' temptation, and as Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness, and he came to him at his point of weakness. He'd been fasting for 40 days. He said, hey, if you're really the Son of God, you know, you can prove it. And look, you're hungry, to make turn these stones into bread. But it was God's will for him, he knew, to fast during that time because he was about to enter into his public ministry. He was fasting so that he could pray. That was God's will for him. To forsake that would be to disobey God. That's what Satan wanted him to do. Hey, you're hungry. And hey, this demonstrates you, if you're really the Son of God, just prove it. So he's suggesting another course. And how does Jesus meet him? Not only in that temptation, but in all three of the temptations about which we read in Matthew 4. He says, this is what God says. It is written. It is written. It is written. Now, what Jesus is doing is not repeating some magical incantation that's going to make Satan flee. It's not just, okay, memorize Scripture and just repeat it and Satan will flee. What's really happening there? What Jesus is doing is he is expressing what has become internal to him, and that's the truth of God. He has said, Satan, you're suggesting that I look at this situation this way, but God says this, and so that's how I look at this situation. I look at this situation in the light of what God has said, and I know what God has said is true, and so that requires a different course of action than what you're suggesting, Satan. He's applying the belt of truth. But he's saying, not only is this what God says is true, I believe it. I'm committed to it. That's faith. Whether I see it or not, God says this. God has written this in His Word. And I believe it. I'm committed to it. That's the shield of faith. That's what faith does. That's what faith is. And it uses a logic. It says, I know what God has said because look how God has acted in the past. Look at the testimony in God's Word of what He has done with His people throughout the centuries. Look what He's done in my own life. Look at how God has come through. Look at what God says has always proven to be true. Because of that, I know it's true now. I know it's true in this instance. I know it's true even though my glands want me to do this. But God says this, and so I'm going to act on the logic of faith. That's the shield of faith. And the sooner you apply the shield of faith, the sooner those darts are extinguished and the less damage the fire can do. You know, you have a shield. You have a shield in your body. There are germs out there in the world. And what keeps those germs from affecting you is largely your skin. You realize your skin is a shield? I became aware of how important skin is when I got a staph infection once. An RSV. Not RSV. What's the really infectious staph germ that's in hospitals? Yeah, MRSA. That's right, MRSA. I got one, and I was talking to if I'd let it go, I could have lost my leg. The dermatologist told me, and when he was telling me what this was, I'd never heard of it. He said, well, you get it. The way you get it is you are somewhere, and you've got just a little incision in your skin, maybe a paper cut or something. It gets inside your skin. It gets past the skin, and then there's an infection, and it can grow. Because most germs need food, and your skin doesn't give them the food they need, so they need the blood supply. They need to get where they can get down to the blood, and that's when infection occurs. It can grow. And these are infections. There are some infections that your body's antibodies aren't strong enough to get rid of, and that's when you need antibiotics. But before that, you've got your skin. There are all kinds of germs on your skin that would cause infections, but they can't get to you because you've got the shield. See? If they get past the shield, Then they get the food they need and they begin to grow and establish a colony. And that's when you get what you call an infection. But you've got the skin, you see, that keeps them from spreading like a fire spreads. Faith is your shield. But you see, unless you use that shield, unless you take up that shield, then doubts will overcome you. See, that's the nature of the struggle that we have. It's a struggle between competing truths, as we're going to see, or competing alleged truths. You have to decide what you believe is true. The shield of faith is taking up and saying what God's Word says is true. It's referring to that belt of truth and saying, it really is true, and so I believe it. And it's a cliche, and sometimes it can be misapplied, but it is really the heart of the Christian's conviction. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's the conviction of the Christian. That's the shield of faith. That'll shield you from those darts. But then secondly, we need to see this, that we must persistently endure trials through certain hope in God. Certain hope in God. Look at what else Paul says. He says in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, if that's all we had, we would be probably subject to a lot of speculation about, okay, what is he talking about, the helmet of salvation? But we get a little clue in that Paul gives us a little bit, just a little snippet more, but it's enough to understand what he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians. Because he refers to a helmet there and a helmet of salvation, but he calls it this there, the helmet of the hope of salvation. And so, what's he talking about here? When we talk about hope, we talk about Christian hope. Well, we have a lot of content, particularly Pauline content in the New Testament, about what hope is. Hope is something that we see that's in the, or that we don't see now, but that we see by looking in the future. It's something that God has promised that is going to happen. It hasn't happened yet. We haven't received it yet. But it is not, it's not hope that may or may not happen. Like, I hope if I ask the homecoming queen out, she'll go out with me. You know, it's not that kind of hope. It's a certain hope. In the Bible, the term means something that is guaranteed to happen. It absolutely will happen. It just hasn't happened yet. And so we look forward to it, and we hope in it because we have confidence, because it's based on God's promise that this is something we're going to receive. That's our hope. When the Bible talks about our hope, it's talking about something of which we're absolutely certain, in which we can have the most absolute confidence because it's based on God's Word. And God is always reliable. God always tells the truth. And so, this comes to us in the midst of trials, because trials are difficult. It's hard sometimes if you, for instance, like my father, when my mother became disabled and she couldn't do anything for herself and she couldn't even talk, and he was called to love her as Christ loved the church. And he was called to love her for years and change her diapers and feed her constantly and take care of her every need. And I saw him do that for 3 long years. It's hard to love her as Christ loved the church. Not easy to keep doing that. It's discouraging when things are messy. Sometimes it's hard to be faithful. Sometimes it's hard to do what God wants us to do. That's why trials are trials, because they present challenges to us. And sometimes it becomes so hard that we get discouraged. There's a discouraging grind that walking with the Lord can become if we adopt a certain perspective. But you see, what Paul is telling us to do here is to adopt a different perspective. And that is a perspective that has hope in the foreground of our experience. It's when we look at our hope and we look at our situation, but we look at it not like this, but like this. And we look forward to what God has promised and we say, here's the end of the road. I'm right here and I'm going uphill right now, but you know what? Hills end and you get to the top of the hill and then it's downhill. I'm going to take that long road. I'm going to look at the big picture. You know, I love the movie Forrest Gump because of this. And Forrest Gump has a character in it, Lieutenant Dan, if you've ever seen Forrest Gump. And Lieutenant Dan is Forrest's commander in Vietnam, and Forrest rescues him from being killed in Vietnam, carries him out of a dangerous situation where they're being overrun, but he loses his legs. And Lieutenant Dan is bitter because he thinks, I was supposed to die a hero, and now you've saved my life, and now I don't have any legs, and now my life is useless. And through most of the movie, Lieutenant Dan is thinking, you know, he asks the question, what am I going to do now? And there's one scene where he's talking to Forrest about Christians and Christian preachers, and how they say, you know, have you found Jesus yet, Gump? He's really sarcastic and cynical. And he says, I go down to the mission, and they're talking about, I found Jesus. And he says, and you know what this one preacher said? If you'll trust in Jesus, you'll walk with him in the streets of heaven. Did you hear that? Walk with him. And he's disdaining that because he can't imagine, look, I don't have any legs. How am I going to walk with Jesus? See, what Lieutenant Dan doesn't understand is he doesn't understand what the Christian hope is. Because in heaven, in eternity, we're going to have new bodies. They won't have any of the disabilities. They won't ever grow old. We'll have new legs. He didn't know that. He didn't have hope. And so because he didn't have that hope, he didn't understand that hope, he was discouraged, despondent, depressed, and useless where he was. You see, the answer for discouragement and the solution to persevering, remember, that's what James says, that trials will do for us if we'll just adopt the right perspective. They produce perseverance. They produce endurance. What is it that gives us that endurance? It's that hope. You know, when I was beginning a weight loss program, what I was encouraged to do was to get pictures. That, you know, some weight loss programs will tell you, they say, get a picture, find a picture in a magazine of what you want to look like. And post that somewhere. Post it on the refrigerator. When you want to go get something fattening, post that on the refrigerator. Because it keeps where you want to go, where you're intending to go in your mind. And it causes you to persevere now. I've heard weight loss, or not weight loss, weightlifters. They'll put pictures of really, really successful bodybuilders and competitive bodybuilders, and they'll post those up by where they're working out. Because this is where I'm going. This is my hope. This is what I'm looking. This is what's going to be achieved. This is where I'm going. I'm not there yet, but I'm going to go there. And it makes me expend that extra effort to do that last rep that really builds my muscles. Why? Because I'm thinking of where I'm going. I'm thinking about my hope. See, this is what Lieutenant Dan didn't know. He didn't know his hope. So he didn't know how to function. I remember when I was learning to play the drums. And I didn't, you know, I didn't know what I was doing, but I'm kind of learning to play drums. And my band director would bring people who could really play. And he exposed me. I have a good friend now who was the first really, really good drummer I ever saw. And when I saw him play, I said, how do you do that? How do you do that? I'll never be able to do that. And he would say, yeah, you can. Because I did it. Here's how you do it. You just take it a step at a time. And you can do this. And I'll never forget another guy then ended up being an instructor of mine. Was the greatest snare drummer I ever saw. I remember thinking, you know, I saw this printed in music, and it says you do this, and it's like, it's impossible. And he said, no, it's not. And then, bam, he does it right in front of me. And I think, yeah, you can do that. You can do that. And that's where I can go. So I need to keep my nose to the grindstone now. I need to work now, and I can get there. I can get there. How do I know I can get there? I know I can get there because I just saw it. I saw it. For a lot of us, what we need to do when we face discouragement, when you face discouragement with besetting sin, when you fail over and over, when you don't think you can be what God calls you to be, you remember God's promise. You remember what He said He will make you. You remember where He has said you are going. You remember glory. The encouraging glory of our destiny. Everything that God has promised. It's why we need frequently to meditate on heaven. Because that's where we're going, God said, if our faith is in Him. And so right now we need to keep going. We endure trials because of that hope. But then finally we need to see this, that we must actively confront trials by wise representation of God. We must actively confront trials by a wise representation of God. And what does Paul say here? What am I talking about? I'm talking about taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that in our struggle, what we face is strongholds. And the image there is the image of Joshua, the book of Joshua, where the Israelites are entering the promised land. And what do they face? They face these walled cities like Jericho, strongholds, strongholds of the pagan Canaanites, strongholds of the enemies of God. How are they going to confront this enemy that lives in these walled cities with tall walls? We don't have any way to get at them. So what do? And God tells them, march around the city 7 times and blow trumpets. What's that going to do? You see, if they didn't believe God, it would do nothing. But through faith in God, God's power caused the walls to come tumbling down. They simply obeyed. But it was God's power that produced the victory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, we face strongholds, and he says now, it's not literal walled cities, but he says we face every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And he says that the weapons we fight with have divine power to demolish strongholds. And then he says, he talks about what he means. He says, we demolish arguments. Arguments. And every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. See, the battle that we face is a battle for the mind. It's a battle about truth, you see. That's why truth is so important in this passage. It's about what's real and what's true. And listen, folks, nothing could be more contemporary than that message. Because the struggle we see in our nation today, we hear so much about, we're divided into two camps, we're divided against each other. Well, how are we divided? We're divided in terms of what we understand to be true. What we understand as ultimate truth, what's ultimate reality. That's the nature of the struggle. And there are a lot of people today who, when we talk about politics or any other aspect of the struggle, who fail to see that it really is a spiritual struggle. It's a spiritual struggle. That's what's at the heart of it. It's not primarily political. It's not primarily about political ideology. It is a spiritual struggle. And it's about truth. And it involves arguments. And it involves notions of truth that are pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. It's against what God says is true and what appears to be true to some self-important humans. Secular humanism. That's really what the battle is. And so these strongholds are prevalent. These pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God are all over the place. They're in the institution of Hollywood. They're in most of our academia today. They're certainly in most of our journalistic institutions. But what we often fail to see is that they're also in our hearts. In our hearts. Not just in the hearts of those people over there. They're in our hearts. There are strongholds. There are pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. So how are we to meet that? We are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is what? It's the Word of God. But I want you to know, and I've talked about this many times in the past, but I'm going to remind you, the word here is not in the Greek logos, for word. It's not the written word, although the written word is the basis, but the word is rhema, which means the spoken Word of God. To take up the sword of the Spirit is not just to know my Bible. Yes, you need to know your Bible. You can't use what you don't know. And yes, you need to have some program for knowing the Bible better and better and better. And yes, you heard me say that, right? And that's pretty obvious, right? You can't use what you don't have. But it's the proclaimed truth of God that is the wielded sword of the Spirit that demolishes arguments and pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. It is the spoken, proclaimed truth. You have to know it, but knowing it isn't enough, and Reformed Christians are the worst. Presbyterian Christians are the worst at leaving it at simply what we know. We can know our theology, we can have all our T's crossed and all our I's dotted, and never change a thing in the world because we don't speak. And particularly in the context of our culture that says, who are you to impose your view on me? I have my own truth and you have your truth. That's a pretension that needs to be challenged. There is an absolute truth. And it is God's truth. And if we are quiescent, if we are silent, if we're intimidated, if we fail to take up the sword of the Spirit, we'll lose the battle. We'll lose the struggle in which we're engaged. We must speak. We must proclaim God's truth as it applies to every area of life. And that includes political truth, that includes economic truth, that includes family truth, that includes financial truth, that includes everything about which God's Word speaks. Amen. We must be willing to speak in the marketplace of ideas. We must develop Christian worldviews, and then we must speak. We must proclaim our Christian worldview because it's in that way that we preserve the world. It's in that way that we are salt. It's in that way we shed light. We bring light to a dark world. We bring truth where falsehood has become the rule. And let me just say, if we don't do it, no one else can. God has said, I want to do this through you. It is as you take the sword of the Spirit that my word is proclaimed and that it changes hearts and lives. I've told this story before about the highway patrolman, tragically, when I was in seminary. It was in the paper. He was killed. He was killed at a traffic stop. And he had two young children. And it was just a tragic thing. He was shot as he was standing by the car. But the most tragic part of the whole story was that when they found him, He was lying on the road, and only a few feet away in his car, on the passenger seat, was the issued bulletproof vest that he was supposed to wear. And he wasn't wearing it. Because it was just, it just was uncomfortable. And so he died. He didn't use what was given to him. He had it. It was at his disposal. But he didn't use it. You see, folks, it's not enough. It's not enough to be theologically sound. You need to be theologically sound. You need to know the Bible. You need to know your theology. But that's not enough. You have to be willing to use it. You have to be willing to talk about it. You have to be willing to express it. Because only that changes the world. Taking up the sword of the Spirit means speaking God's Word. And that's what He calls us to do. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. I just want to say, as we come, to whom are we coming? With whom are we communing? We're communing with the Lord Jesus in the Lord's Supper. And who is the Lord Jesus? John calls Him the Word. He is the Logos. Why is He called the Word? Because He embodies the truth of God. But you remember who Jesus was. Jesus embodied the truth of God, not only in being the truth, as He says, but in the way that He spoke. He taught the Word. He proclaimed the Word. And in what He did. In His words and His works. And here we see one of the main ways that Jesus reveals who God is. It's in His submitting to the cross. It's in His death. Because in His death, what is Jesus proclaiming? What is He speaking about God? He's speaking His justice. Because God has to punish sin. Lord, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, take it away. But nevertheless, Your will be done. And He had to go to the cross because of God's justice. Somebody had to pay for those sins. God couldn't wink at sin. God couldn't excuse sin without a payment being paid. It's paid here for those who trust in Him. But then you see, He doesn't require that payment from those who trust in Him. He's paid it. And so here you see, displayed, proclaimed, spoken more powerfully than anyone could ever speak it, God's mercy, His grace to you. What is grace? Unmerited favor, that's the classic definition. But one that I love to repeat every now and then, grace, the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. God gives us riches, but He doesn't give them just and wink and say, I'm just going to ignore sin. I'm just going to sort of cancel it out. No, it's at Christ's expense. So what's proclaimed about God here? Christ does. Christ sets the example. He proclaims who God is. We have to do the same. But it's that proclamation, it's this death that enables you to do that. What is it that enables us not to be quiet? What is it that gives us the power? The power to win the struggle, to take up this armor. We have this armor. We have this armor because of this table. We have this armor because of what Christ did. And we access that by taking and eating, by taking and drinking, because it's as we take and eat and as we take and drink that everything that God has done for us is sealed, it's confirmed to us as being true, as being real. If you're a believer today, that's true of you, because as we've seen, all of God's blessings come to us through faith. We can't get them as unbelievers. We can't get them as double-minded. we have to trust. But the one in whom we trust is trustworthy. He has shown himself to be trustworthy. So if you're a believer in Christ, if you're not a believer, don't come. You'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you're a believer, then come and share once again in Christ's riches and be empowered to go out from this place, to take up the armor of God, to win the struggle, to win this world in God's power, not our power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the riches with which you have endowed us. Now give us the faith once again to appropriate those riches, to take up the armor that you've given us. Father, and enable us to do it now as we take this sacrament. Make this sacrament not just a ritual that we go through, but set apart these elements to a holy use. Use them supernaturally to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our resolve, to give us power unto new obedience, that we might build your kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you once again to the table of the Lord, to a covenant meal at which we celebrate God's covenant promises and access them by faith as we take and eat. We access them by taking Christ once again to ourselves. And so, I invite you, come and feed upon Him.